Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to come here tonight, together in your house. We do thank you that you put the desire in our hearts to be here. And we do ask that you will be with us in all that happens here. We ask your blessing upon what is said and upon the time of prayer which comes later. And we ask that you will bring to our remembrance these things that we need to be praying for. We ask that you will continue with us in all these things. Amen. Right, we are moving on in our series in Samuel. And last time we finished off chapter 3. But I want to start this evening by going back into chapter 3 and looking at one or two points there. And then tying them forward into what we're supposed to be looking at tonight in chapter 4. So if you could start by reading chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verses 19 to 21. So chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord himself, Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So we see here that Samuel is established as a prophet of the Lord. And when it says here in verse 19 that Samuel grew, it's not just talking about height and age, but also in things like grace and goodness, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And we're told the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, Samuel spoke the Lord's message to the people. And when he did so, it was true. What Samuel said would happen did happen. But what's perhaps most significant about Samuel at this point is as verses 21 and 22 tell us, and also chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. I mean, Dan and Beersheba are the two opposite ends of the country, the north and the south. So when it says the word of Samuel came to all Israel, Samuel is a prophet there for the whole of Israel. I mean, if you can remember back to the first study we did in this book, you can recall that the judges who came before Samuel were generally very regional. They were called to a specific region or local area, and their ministry never normally covered the entire country. So what we're seeing here with Samuel is the start of a unified national Israel. And we're moving on eventually to an establishment of the kingdom covering the whole of Israel. And the abandoning of the series of prophets and judges who led them up to this point. So we see the nation coming together as one. And if we didn't know the later part of this story, it's possible that we could see this as very encouraging. I mean, we're reading here that the Lord was with Samuel, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It could be seen as a very good thing. Samuel is established as a true prophet, as a new judge arising in Israel to lead the people back to the Lord, restoring the land to righteousness. But things are never normally that straightforward. It's never that simple, is it? We know it didn't work out in that way. And we're forgetting what the Lord said to Samuel when he called him. I mean, do you remember last time we looked at what the Lord said when he spoke to Samuel? Go back to chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. Where the Lord says to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's thou shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Eli's family had not been acting as the way they should have been, and Eli had not been dealing with them as he should have been as head of that household. So the Lord pronounces judgment upon them. But notice there in verse 11 we read, it begins, I will do something in Israel. So this message is about something far wider than simply judgment against one family. And as we come now to chapter 4, we begin to discover how this judgment will be played out in the nation of Israel. So let's move on. Let's read the section we're supposed to be looking at, chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting in a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labour pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." From the point of view of our studies, perhaps the most significant thing in this chapter is not what's present in the chapter, but what's missing. I mean, we're supposed to be looking at the life of Samuel, but apart from that one verse at the front there, he's not mentioned at all. I mean, we've seen in chapter 3 that Samuel's been established as a true prophet. His fame and reputation has spread across the whole country. We read from Dan to Beersheba. Everyone knew who Samuel was, and they knew he spoke the words of truth to the people. And yet we don't find him playing a major role in the life of the country at this time. There's no mention of him being consulted when the decision was taken to deploy troops against the Philistines. And it doesn't seem like he asked for his advice at all. They didn't come to him before they decided to take the Ark of God into the battlefield. Well, we don't meet Samuel again until chapter 7, by which time more than 20 years have gone past. So what were the Israelites doing during this time? Were they consulting Samuel at all? Not in the chapter we've got before us. But let's look at this chapter in more detail and let's see if we can work out what the problem was and what went wrong. I mean, first, as we've said, the leaders of Israel, they didn't consult Samuel about their proposed battle. The Philistines came into the land and Israel just went up to oppose them without asking Samuel or without seeking the Lord at all, it appears. They had a man in their midst who could have told them exactly what they should have been doing. And yet they carried on in their own strength. They went into war without asking God if it was the right thing to do. And as we read, verse 2 tells us the battle didn't go well for Israel. They lost about 4,000 soldiers and were defeated before the Philistines. And this shouldn't have happened to Israel. The leaders of the nation were well aware of the writings of Moses and they would know Deuteronomy quite well, where it says that if the people are obedient and that they follow the Lord's commands, he promises them blessings. And he promises them they will defeat their enemies. But he also says in Deuteronomy that if they are disobedient, they will fall before their enemies. So the choice was there before them, victory or defeat. And they were disobedient because they were defeated. If they'd walked in the ways of the Lord, they would have conquered and subdued their enemies. So after this first defeat by the Philistines, the Israelites take stock. They come together and they have a council and they think. Verse 3 we read, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day by the hand of the Philistines?" I mean, this is a good question. This is exactly what they should have been asking. The problem was they didn't wait for an answer. They could have gone to ask Samuel. They could even have gone to Eli. And he should have told them what to do. But instead of doing that, they came to a plan of their own. They consulted together. And the plan they came up with was to bring the Ark of the Covenant down. They were defeated. Because God wasn't with them, or so they thought. I mean, at this point, they're using religious terminology. They said, why are we defeated before the Lord? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They're using religious words, but they're not really interested in finding out God's answer. They don't want to do what God tells them. They just want to make it appear as though they are. If they really wanted to know the answer, it would have been easy for them to find out. I mean, let's flick over to Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and we look at 14 to 17. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commands, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And you shall flee when no one pursues you." I mean, the truth here is that the Israelites were responsible for their own defeat. God brought in the Philistines to defeat them because they had turned away from him. And we know from their words in verse 3 the Israelites did understand this, yet they willingly chose to ignore it and sought their own solution using religious words and using God as a cover for what they wanted to do. And this is something the Israelites would see repeated again and again throughout their history. They would turn away from God, and God would raise up an enemy against them to cause them to seek him and turn from their wickedness. But at this stage, the Israelites are unwilling to seek God. Instead of seeking God in repentance, they preferred to embrace the outward trappings of religion and bring the Ark of God into the covenant, into the camp, in the expectation it would guarantee them victory. But why did the leaders of Israel suggest this? Why did they think this would work? I mean, we aren't told explicitly here, but it's probable they're influenced by the ideas of their enemies. I mean, we know that the Philistines used to carry their idol Dagon, or symbols of Dagon, into their wars. I mean, they believed the power of their gods was connected or lived in their images. I mean, and the shout which arose in the camp of Israel suggests that this belief was very common among the Israelites as well. They saw the ark as being the visible symbol of God's presence, and they thought that the power and influence of God was in the ark, and it was confined to the immediate local area where the ark was located. And they thought now he was in the camp with them, that victory was certain. Well, we can see the same sort of thing in the camp of the Philistines, can't we? As soon as they knew that the ark of God has entered the Israelites' camp, they were very worried. They'd heard all about what God had done for his people in the past, about how he'd given them great victories over the Egyptians. And they were convinced the same thing was about to happen to them because the ark had entered the camp. I mean, what do we know about the Ark of the Covenant? Why shouldn't they have moved it into the camp? Why was it so wrong? Well, we're told that the ark was the place where God met with his people and spoke to them. But we're also told that the ark was to stay in the tabernacle. This was the place God had chosen for it. And the people were to travel to the tabernacle to present their offerings. At no time were we told the ark was to be moved from place to place. It's not some kind of good luck charm that should be taken around with you to bring good fortune. But the leaders of Israel at this time didn't understand it. And Samuel was not there in the camp to prevent the impending disaster. I mean, we aren't told where Samuel was at this time. It's probably he was simply carrying out his normal everyday role, ministering to the people who came to see him as he travelled around the country. There is no mention of any communication with him. So the Israelites carried on. And even with the ark in the camp, it led to a second defeat. At the first encounter, we read there were 4,000 dead. This time, the result was far more crushing. 30,000 men of Israel died, including Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, who carried the ark into battle. What happened then? News of this defeat is carried back to Shiloh, where Eli and his family are anxiously waiting for news. It's interesting if we look at verse 13 here. Eli is sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. His heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, it doesn't say that he was concerned about his sons or about the army, but he trembled for the ark. I mean, Eli is a fascinating character. I mean, it seems you could deduce from this verse that Eli wasn't keen on the ark going into battle. He knew it was wrong. And yet we don't find him taking any measures to stop it happening. If he had wanted to keep the ark there, he would probably have done so. I mean, it was his own sons who carried it into the battle. But it's not recorded that he even tried to stop it being moved. But this is the last in a long line of failures by Eli, where he sees Eli being his evil being committed by his family. And while he may not have been happy with it and remonstrated with his sons for it, he makes very little effort to stop it happening. Eli was a very weak man as far as his family were concerned. But he was also a good man. And when he heard of the capture of the ark, the shock of the news caused him to fall off his seat and break his neck. I mean, it wasn't the death of his sons that caused the shock, but the loss of the ark of God. Eli realised far too late that his failures as a leader of his family had played a large part in the loss of the ark for the nation. And then we have this story of Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. Heavily pregnant, about to give birth, and when she hears the news of the ark's capture, the labour pains come upon her and she gives birth to this child that she names Ichabod, meaning inglorious or no glory. Now, the child growing up in Israel with this name is going to be a constant reminder to them of the loss of the ark for the Philistines and all that that represented. Now, we don't read of Ichabod himself again anywhere in the Bible. He does get one mention later on in this same book that we'll come to eventually, where his brother gets mentioned serving with King Saul. The rejected priestly line serving with the rejected king of Israel. But Ichabod himself gets no more mention, but he would have been there as a constant reminder to the people. And we can start to see how the announcement that God gave to Samuel in chapter 3, the judgment upon Eli's household, is starting to come true. We've seen the representation of God's presence lost to the Philistines. It looks very bad for Israel at this point. But that's where our story ends for today. But God has this amazing plan to show his glory, and we will see some of that in the weeks to come as we look into this book of Samuel. But what can we learn from this section for ourselves? What is there here for us to learn today? Well, we can look briefly at some of the characters we find here. I mean, I'm sure we can see elements. We see character traits in these people in many aspects of our own lives, can't we? I mean, we have the elders of Israel, very keen on the outward show of religion. They talked a lot about God and why has God done this and shall we do this religious thing. And they wanted to have the presence of God with them in the battle. And yet for all this talk of religion, they weren't really interested in hearing from God at all. They knew who could speak to them from God, and they knew what God had said in the writings of Moses, but they chose to ignore all of this and just carry on with their own godless religion. And it led to an inevitable disaster. We see the soldiers in both army camps, both the Israelites and the Philistines, with their superstitious belief in the presence of God. I mean, the Israelites should have known that their God is not a local deity, not limited by his location. And yet, what do we find them doing? They're shouting when they think he comes into the camp with them. They're cheering for a wooden box when they should have been turning from their wickedness in repentance for their own defeat. And then we see Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests charged with representing God to the people. When we know quite a bit about them from this book, and they were terrible people. In their allotted roles, they were cheating both God and the people. They misrepresented God at almost every stage. And we leave them here, marching down the road, carrying the ark into battle, probably convinced of their own safety and ultimate victory, because God is not going to allow anything to happen to his ark. I mean, if that's the way they were thinking, they were sadly mistaken. I mean, in a few hours they were going to be dead, and the ark of God's going to be in enemy hands. And then we come to Eli, the one who trained Samuel He would have taught Samuel so much in his early life to serve God. And at the same time, we see one here who fails to act as the way he should have done towards his own family, leading to disaster. And then finally, we come to Samuel. Samuel isn't actually present in our story. And yet he pervades everything, doesn't he? Because his reputation is certainly present. All Israel knew he was there, and they knew where to find him when they wanted him. I mean, at this point, Samuel represents one of the few hopes for the future of this nation. It would only be by following his guidance and learning what he said they could turn away from Israel, from evil, and back to God. It was only by being obedient that the people could hope to escape from power of their enemies and start to enjoy the land as God had said they should do. Now we're going to see as we continue through this book whether that came to pass, whether they did come to enjoy the land and whether they did turn back to God. But that's for another time. We'll see that later. So Father, we thank you for this time of prayer. So we ask now that you'll bless us as we go to our homes, that you'll keep us safe and that we will gather again in this place on your day. Amen.